Taking a look once again this year, as we have done in past years, at some contemporary issues which we as Christians face. Beginning this year's series is a look at the highly controversial topic of prayer in the public schools of America. If we were to have Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian exiled author, the writer of the Gulag Archipelago, the high-level critic of Russian society and increasingly of our society as well, there will be little doubt about his position on this controversial matter. Reflecting angrily on the Supreme Court decision 20 years ago to forbid prayer in the public schools of America, Solzhenitsyn wrote, "When prayers in school are forbidden in a free country, it is not much more tolerable than in a communist country, only that it lacks the hammering in of atheism." Of course, the Supreme Court, in its ruling 20 years ago, did not actually ban all prayers in public schools. Obviously, your children and mine are free to pray silently or to bow a head before a mealtime and thank God for the food. But what the Supreme Court did was say that it was illegal to have organized prayers and prayers under any type of government mandate. Now, when that Supreme Court decision came 20 years ago, I'm sometimes sorry to say I had already finished my stint in the public schools and had graduated from high school, so it didn't apply as far as I was concerned. I grew up in the state of New Jersey, and in New Jersey in the years in which I grew up, it was state law that every class in every public school in the state had to every day begin with a student saluting the American flag, reading 5 verses from the Old Testament, and reciting together in unison the Lord's Prayer. So every day of my public school experience, from kindergarten through graduation from high school, every day we read at least 5 verses of the Old Testament and we recited the Lord's Prayer together. When we look at this issue, it would, at first glance at least, seem to be pretty cut and dry, pretty clear, that as biblical Christians, we obviously are for prayer. How could we be anything else? Obviously, as Christians, we want spiritual values to be encouraged as much as possible, in every way possible, and in every place possible, especially amongst our children in formative years of life. We want spiritual concepts to be nurtured. And so we logically would then be supporters of Ronald Reagan's proposed amendment to the United States Constitution, favoring and allowing prayers in public schools. Right? Well, not necessarily. Let's take a look at the exact words of the proposal, and you have them written out in your note sheets tonight. The Reagan administration has proposed that these words be added as an amendment to the Constitution of the United States, that nothing in this Constitution shall be construed to prohibit individual or group prayer in public schools or other public institutions. No person shall be required by the United States or by any state to participate in prayer. And that sounds simple, and that sounds good. But we all know that in our particular system of laws and government, it is not just a matter of what words say, but also a matter of what words mean. So we lend a great deal of weight in our society to the interpretation of any law. If you've ever served on a jury, you know that one of the things that a jury must do is interpret the law and apply it to a specific situation. Also, in our legal system, the intent of the authors and the intent of the original legislators is considered to have extremely heavy weight in determining how the interpretation of any law is to be given. What then is the intent or the interpretation of this proposed constitutional amendment? A White House briefing paper on White House stationery explains the intent of the proposed constitutional amendment, and I quote from it. "If groups of people are to be permitted to pray, Someone must have the power to determine the content of such prayers. And the quotation continues. Will state governments or local school boards be free to compose their own prayers? Yes, the White House briefing statement says. Until the more I read and the more I study, and I have read umpteen articles and editorials and all kinds of things on both sides, there seems to be agreement at least at one point, and that is that amongst both proponents and critics of the amendment, that this amendment intends and would result in government-composed prayers. Now, the idea here is not that the federal government would meet together and from some legislation or from some recommendation from the executive branch come up with some national prayer that would be recited in every classroom in America. The intent, rather, is that that privilege of designing the prayers to be used in the public schools would come from local or state branches of government. Deputy Attorney General Edward C. Schmaltz testified on behalf of this amendment and also as a spokesman for the Reagan administration in April of this year. The committee had already heard much testimony contending that local school boards and municipalities and state governments would compose prayers, the prayers of their choosing. And he was asked to respond to that official and stated legal testimony that had been given before the subcommittee. Deputy Attorney General Edward C. Schmaltz replied, saying, "I see nothing wrong with teaching minorities that they ought to respect the views of the majority." That may sound okay in a city like Richfield, where the majority is probably Christian, and where the majority would probably come up with a prayer that most of us would feel at least comfortable with. But what happens in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the majority is Mormon, and a Mormon prayer is written? Or in Boston, where the majority is Roman Catholic, and a Catholic prayer is written? Do we assume that in the state of Georgia, where Baptists are in a majority, that we have Baptist prayers for our schools? And that in certain sections of Vermont, where Congregationalists are in a majority, that the school boards, at least in those districts, will have a congregational prayer? Or in San Francisco, where parts of the population might be Buddhist or Confucian, that we would have a Buddhist or Confucian prayer that would be the state-written prayer? Or in parts of Brooklyn, where there's a Jewish majority, that we would have Jewish prayers that would be written by some local school board? And so the issue becomes more complex the more we find out about what it means and what is intended. I'm suggesting to you tonight some principles that are the basis, for me at least, in, as a Christian, struggling with this controversial topic and coming, for me at least, to some conclusions. The first principle is that secular government simply should not write prayers. That would be a clear contradiction of the intent of the First Amendment. It would violate a tremendous concept that has been good for America of separation of church and state. When secular government writes prayers, we risk having non-Christian prayers not only written by, but sanctioned and even taught in our schools by a majority of selected officials on any given school board who are anything but Christian. But even if we had a legitimate Christian majority, and even if legitimately Christian prayers were to be written, would that be good? And would that be healthy? This afternoon, we had a memorial service at Grace Church of Edina for E.J. Kyle, who went to be with the Lord last March. And after it was over, his son, Bob Cullen, and I, Bob's a missionary in Rwanda, whom Charlene and I met along with his wife, Sue, last summer. We got talking about what is happening in various African countries and the relationship of the popularity of Christianity to the persecution of Christianity. And in our discussion, both of us came up with numerous examples of where the Church of Jesus Christ, believe it or not, has best progressed and best grown and most significantly flourished under oppression rather than under government favor. Historically, the greatest negative example is that 200 years of mighty growth and powerful living in the Church of Jesus Christ turned into corruption when an emperor named Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire at the beginning of the 4th century. The great positive example, of course, is in our day, when the communists of mainland China, through the Cultural Revolution, tried to stomp out Christianity, and under the most wicked, probably the most wicked oppression against the church, certainly in the 20th century, the Church of Jesus Christ has grown with a greater fervor than anywhere else. Christianity, frankly, has never done particularly well under favorable government conditions. Now, I'm certainly not proposing a constitutional amendment that we persecute Christians. I'm not suggesting that we take it from the opposite angle. But I think that we need to beware of government favor towards biblical Christianity. You look at many of the state churches of Europe, and you'll find that where Christianity has been sanctioned by the state, it has not fared well. Jesus said in Matthew 22:21, to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. But to me, the clear implication is that Caesar ought not be in the business of writing Christians' prayers. A second principle is to beware of demeaning prayer. Again, back to my own experience. Growing up in the state of New Jersey when prayer and Bible reading were state law, in my memory, in those New Jersey classrooms, especially in high school, the experience was anything but favorable toward either the prayers that we recited or the scripture that we read. In fact, as a teenager, to me, it was a daily embarrassment and difficulty because of the absolute mockery that was laid upon both the Lord's Prayer and the scripture that was read. I remember in high school classes where the teacher would allow the student that was assigned for that particular day to do the Old Testament reading to select whatever 5 verses in the Old Testament he or she wanted. And you cannot believe some of the bizarre verses that students picked out of the Old Testament. And it just made the Bible look ridiculous. It was demeaning to both scripture and to prayer. I think that we have to watch out lest, rather than increasing spiritual values, it become an occasion for decreasing spiritual values and put spiritual values in the worst of light rather than in the best of light. It's possible that prayer in the public school classroom risks the opposite of the desired effect. But that really is not the basic part of this principle. A more basic question is, what is prayer anyway? Listen to the scripture. John 14, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then Luke added the words in Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as someone who believes that the Scripture is the Word of God and that it must be the rule of faith and practice, I have got to say that I believe that the only valid prayer for a Christian is a prayer that is in the name of Jesus Christ himself. Yet I'm also smart enough to realize that in our pluralistic American society, the chances of any prayer significantly recognizing God, much less being specifically in the name of Jesus Christ, are extremely, extremely remote. Now, frankly, I don't want anyone teaching my children or encouraging my children to pray generic prayers, you know, with yellow labels and black letters, but without the name of Jesus Christ. I don't want my children learning to pray as if you can communicate to God and get through without the name of Jesus Christ. That is exactly the opposite of everything I believe and everything I stand for and everything that I see the New Testament as teaching. I don't think that's prayer at all. And so I really struggle with the idea of having some setup whereby that is taught to children whom I hope will learn to pray always in the name that is above every name, the only name in which we as Christians are instructed to pray, the name of Jesus. A third principle is that we seek the best ways to encourage spiritual values. Now, if we're being honest about it, we probably all know that really the chances of this proposed school prayer amendment making it into the United States Constitution are extremely remote. Constitutional amendments, even if they're long overdue and necessary and good, are pretty hard to get ratified. Without adequate political support, probably the chances of having three-quarters of the legislatures in the United States ratify the prayer amendment are almost impossible. And so in many ways, I hate to see us spend a lot of money and energy on something that's going to be a loser anyway and probably is doubtful at best. But I do think there are other places, more significant places, where we can focus. And while a lot of attention is being given to the prayer in public schools amendment, some of that attention is being diverted away from something that is happening that is far more significant in our country today. Have you been following the news on many of the legal cases that are now being written that explain that it is against the law for students in non-instructional time on school grounds or classrooms to meet for prayer or for Bible study? Two of the more famous ones, Brandon versus the Board of Education of Guilderland School District in upstate New York, Second Circuit Court of Appeals, or perhaps the most familiar and famous of all is the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals in Texas, where the Lubbock School District went to court against the Lubbock Civil Liberties Union. In both of these cases, the United States District Court of Appeals said that laws and rules which allowed students to study the Bible, to pray, and to meet together for religious purposes on any school property, even during non-instructional hours, even before school started or after school finished, was against the Constitution of the United States. And that, to my thinking, is a breach of our rights of freedom of religion, of freedom of speech, of freedom of assembly, the basic rights that are guaranteed in the Bill of Rights. And therefore, I'm delighted that members of the United States Senate have gone sufficiently up in arms against these unconstitutional and, I think, immoral rulings of our court systems to propose some countermanding legislation. Senator Jeremiah Denton, a Republican of Alabama, has proposed Senate Bill 1059, which is called the Equal Access Act. Maybe an even more familiar name to us is the name of Senator Mark Hatfield, the Republican of Oregon, who is an outspoken evangelical Christian, who has introduced legislation in Senate Bill 815 called the Religious Speech Protection Act of 1983. These bills and this approach is much more effective, much more significant, much more likely to make it in terms of federal legislation than any constitutional amendment. And if you're the kind of person, and maybe we all ought to be far more, who writes to your representatives, then it might be worth jotting off a note or a card or giving a telephone call to the offices of Senators Durenberger and Boschwitz and say, hey, here's one of your constituents, at least, that supports these bills. Anybody up to that? Want the numbers again? It's Senate Bill 1059 and Senate Bill 815. 1059 is called the Equal Access Act, and 815 is called the Religious Speech Protection Act of 1983. A fourth principle is that we personally practice and promote prayer. Remember the story of Daniel? How he was taken off into captivity into a heathen empire, and he was offered the very best that all that land had, including all kinds of implications for their religion and their way of eating and living, their lifestyle. And Daniel was probably at best just a strapping teenager. And yet he had, far away from home, away from his family, the fortitude to stand up against an empire and against the pressure of all of his peers, to stand for that which was right and true. Now, the Bible doesn't pay any particular tribute to his parents, but probably we owe some tribute to his parents that raised a son with that clarity of understanding, that he would do what was right no matter what a government said or didn't say. That stuck with Daniel throughout his life, until years later the empire said that during at least a certain period of days it was against the law to pray to anyone other than the emperor God. And Daniel said, I don't care what you say. I pray to Jehovah God every day, several times every day, and I'm going to do it even if you throw me into the den of lions, which in fact is exactly what happened to him. He was committed to personal prayer and to promotion of prayer until he set an example that had nothing to do with constitutions or had anything to do with the laws. He was a man who promulgated prayer amongst his own people. In the New Testament, Paul and Silas, Peter, in prison, they'd sing and they'd pray until the prison shook and eventually the empire shook. And so the principle is summed up that the mandate of Scripture is never for government-written prayers, nor government-imposed prayers, but the mandate of Scripture is clearly that we as Christians pray without ceasing. Father, teach us that lesson, to be men and women of prayer, and particularly as parents, that we be moms and dads who teach our children how to pray. Teach our children to live lives of prayer until all of every day is punctuated with communication to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Give to us clarity of thinking that we would be able to translate your principles from your word into our time, into our law, into our country. Father, I pray that through our influence and what we say and what we do, that the cause of Jesus Christ and the gospel of our Savior will permeate not only our land, but particularly our young people, that the generation to come will not be one that forsakes the name of Jehovah God, but rather will be one that will step beyond the spiritual dimensions that we have known in relationship to you and soar to far greater heights. May they live and may they pray as we seek to live and as we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.